So tonight, Leviticus chapter 24, 25, and we said to each other, Leviticus is a book of reconciliation, but it's also a book of service, and it's also about rest, and we're going to see that tonight. There's specific ways that God says that we are to serve Him, specific times that serving is supposed to happen, and then specific ways and specific times that we have to rest. That we have to, you know, spend that time meditating on God. And so because reconciliation is about knowing who God is and it's about celebrating Him, because we celebrate Him for who He is, we celebrate Him for all the things that He's done. So last week we looked at the Sabbath. We looked at the seven annual feasts of Israel. And, you know, the point of all these feasts was to create a holy place for the children of Israel to meet with the Lord, to be set apart for Him. And so this is, I think, also super important for us today. Because looking at God's saving work and to have a time that we can consider what God has done for us, not just in our practical everyday things, but spiritually, the bigger thing, what God has done for us, and to celebrate Him and to thank Him and to fellowship with Him, you know, in all these things that He's done for us. And I want to ask you tonight, you know, do you have a holy time or holy times that are set apart unto the Lord? Time for both ministry and for resting. I think it's necessary, both those things, spending time with God, you know, to worship Him, time to devoted to Him, and also time in ministry. Because we know, according to the New Testament, you know, every believer is called to ministry. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then we read in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So it's one of those things like, you know, all the parts of the body are supposed to be involved in this ministry. Jesus also in the New Testament calls us to rest. He says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So tonight we want to look at, if you're taking note, times for reconciliation. And it's really, to me, if I read this, it's an Old Testament picture of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. So the first chapter we're going to look at is really about a time for serving. So look there at Chapter 24, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. So this is a command, but it's really a beautiful picture of God's provision and then His desire for us to work with Him. And that's one of the amazing things about God. God could have just done the whole thing by Himself, but God wants us to work with Him. And so as you enter the tabernacle, the holy place now, remember there's a holy place inside and then there's the most holy place. As you come into the holy place on the left-hand side, that would be the south side, there would be this lampstand standing there of pure gold. That would be the only light in this place. And so God provides now the oil and He also, we're going to see in a moment, the bread for the priesthood. But how does He provide it? He provides it through the people. He wants the people to bring the oil. He wants the people to be involved in this ministry because the ministry cannot run without the people supplying what they need to supply. Just like in the New Testament, God gives each of us gifts to serve Him and to serve each other with. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the people being together in this thing makes the ministry possible. And God says the lamb should burn continually. Why? Because it's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world continually, not just sometimes. That's why also the light never goes out. And that's also why it's the only light in the most in the holy place, because it's a picture of Jesus. Just like He says in John 8, verse 12. Also a picture of us in the sense that we are the light of the world, that Jesus' light shines through us, Matthew 5, 14. And also continually to shine, but how can we shine continually? We need the oil of the Holy Spirit that's continually provided to us that we are able to walk in the light, like Zechariah 4:6 says. Then verse 3, it says, outside the veil of the testimony on the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statue forever in all your generations. Now this is interesting because now it speaks about the high priest's job, and it's a continual job. He says in verse 4, he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So now the high priest alone, single-handedly, is responsible, and it's really a thing, it's for the lamps, for generation to generation. Whichever is the new high priest, it'll be his job. And it's like we see, like it's a picture of Jesus Christ being our high priest in Revelation 1 verse 12 to 13. We read that, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So Jesus, we know in the New Testament, is standing in the midst of the lampstands. The Bible tells us these lampstands are the churches. And so he speaks about them in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. And this is really the picture of the high priest going into the lampstand with these seven branches. You know, it speaks of that same picture in the Old Testament already. Then we read in verse 5, it says, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. Now, these were big loaves. It's like 3 liters each. You know, that's huge. And so, and then it says in verse 6, you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure golden table before the Lord. So just like there's one light, because there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, in the same way, there's only one table of sustenance. This golden table that the bread is on, John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Interesting how we now are going to get into John very quickly from chapter 6, where he starts making all these I am statements. It's exactly what we see, the picture of it in the Old Testament. Then verse 7, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it's also called a show bread. It really means bread of the face, because it speaks of God, Exodus 25 verse 30. And this bread is a picture of breaking bread, a picture of fellowship with God. That's what the bread speaks of, communion with God. And so it's amazing to me, these beautiful pictures that speaks of how God wants to have fellowship with us. But I don't know how a loaf tastes, because eventually the priest got the loaves to take home and they have to eat it. So I don't know how a loaf would taste with frankincense on it, but you know, at least it will smell good. And then verse 8, it says, every Sabbath he shall be set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for in a most holy place to him, from the offering of the Lord made by fire, a perpetual statue. So this is the idea, that the bread will be changed every week. And since the bread speaks of fellowship, it tells us of what kind of fellowship the Lord wants with us. He wants fresh fellowship. He doesn't want stale fellowship. Like, you know, last time you talked to me was last month or last week. God wants to be in fellowship with us continually. And that's what the bread speaks about. It's also interesting to me, well, first of all, it was only for the priestly family, right? So only those who belong to the priestly family then could eat of the bread. We already spoke about that in the previous chapters. But interesting, when David, remember when he was fleeing from Saul, when he was running for his life in 1 Samuel 21, he came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And then he said, where are you coming from? And he said, I'm on an errand for the king. So he lied. I'm not going to get into the whole story. But basically he said to him, I'm hungry. So he needed some food, and he's like, can you get me anything? And he's like, there's only the holy bread. There's only the show bread. And he gave it to David, and David took it, and he ate it. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this in the New Testament, since we already spoke about this on Sunday too, you know, the whole Sabbath thing. So Jesus used this as an example about the Sabbath and about work in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He uses this example of David eating the showbread, and this is what he tells the guys who come against him, the Jewish authorities. Because man is more important to God than their rules of the Sabbath. You know, like we said on Sunday, their interpretation of the law is not as important as what God sees man to be. And then we get to this little interesting story here. There's not much of this kind of story in the book of Leviticus, but it says in verse 10, Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So they were in a fist fight probably. He's an Egyptian father, so he's one of the mixed multitude. Exodus 12 verse 38, we read about that. So his mom was an Israelite, his dad was an Egyptian. And even in New Testament, you know, Paul speaks about this like pagan together with God's people. 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" And so we already see this thing. Whenever there's an unequal yoking, there's going to be some kind of issue happening, and it's going to be a difficult issue to deal with. Whether you are in a marriage where we should never be unequally yoked before the Lord, but maybe even in a business or whatever. You know, you find yourself being unequally yoked with someone who's not a believer, and when an issue comes up, how do you deal with it? On whose principles do you work? Because, you know, you are together in this thing. It's a problem. And so what happened here is in verse 11, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. And then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So this was a big deal for them. You know, blasphemy, maybe you don't think blasphemy is such a big deal, but consider what it means to God. Because blasphemy is an attack against God. Think about it for a moment. The Jews wouldn't even say the name of God. You know, they wouldn't even go as far as to say Yahweh or Jehovah. They would say Adonai, or they would just use some other kind of thing, but they would not say the name of God. So blasphemy is wrong. But what now? Because the problem is, he's half Egyptian after all. You know, so they curse people. They curse by their gods or whatever. So how do we deal with him, you know? So he was raised in a pagan culture. What can you expect? And I think this is something that's good for us to consider, just the thought behind this, because we often, how do we come up with ideas how to do things? We come up with solutions sometimes by discussing them with people. And we say things like, "I think we should do this because of this reasons, because I have this experience, or I have this, or I believe this is the best thing to do." And the worst one is, I feel this is what we should do, you know. But we often come up with solutions like this, and then our decisions are based on our conversations, based on our emotions. And you know what? We can come up with a plan, but it can be so far from God's plan. It can be so different from what God wants to do. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So one thing we must never make a mistake with is never think that you know exactly what God would want. That you would just know the mind of the Lord. And I just know this is what God's automatically going to do. You don't know the mind of God. Verse 12, it says, "Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them." Okay, so I love this because we don't know what to do with this guy, so we better pray about it. That's the best thing you can do when you're wondering about how to deal with an issue. So it's a good idea to put things in custody until the Lord speaks to you about it. Because you know what I've found? Very rarely, if you make a quick and hasty decision, is it spirit-led. Very rarely. Actually, I have to come about, you know, one of those who actually a spirit-led decision that happened like that. You know, someone, because, you know, sometimes it's all this stuff that just comes upon you very quickly and you have to make a choice. You may have to make a decision. Those are normally decisions in the flesh. It's not. When you wait upon the Lord, you know, having a relationship with the Lord takes time. And so that's the thing. You have to wait on the Lord until he tells you, until he speaks to you, until he gives you, this is what you should do. Then you're like, okay. Because remember what happened to Jericho? Jericho was great because they asked the Lord what to do. He gave them this battle plan. It sounds very strange, but it worked amazingly. And guess what happened after Jericho? There was Ai. So they went, okay, I know what to do. That's fine. Let's just get a couple of guys. We won't even take all the guys. Guess what? They were defeated before Ai. And that's because they didn't go to the Lord again. They assumed that they know. Of course, now God's with us. We're going to do this thing. And it's a very important lesson for us. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to wait on the Lord to speak to us before we make decisions. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 13, "Take outside the camp him who was cursed, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." So this is like Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 to 7. We'll get to at a later stage, where we see two or three witnesses. No one is just put to death in the Old Testament even. There needs to be two or three witnesses. And these witnesses would lay their hands on the head of the one who did wrong, because it's a testimony of his guilt. It's like, we know that you are wrong, and it's also acknowledgement that he knows who his accusers are. So that's really what it's about. And it says, stone him. Verse 15. Then he shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Now, stoning someone sounds terrible to us. I mean, we live in this day and age, and it's not something that we know anything about. So why would that be the way to do it? I think there's a number of reasons. First of all, there's plenty of stones in Israel, right? Even today. There's not a shortage. It's not like you have to do something to put this guy to death. You just like, that's a way that they would kill people. So it's something that, you know, that they would be used to. You pick up a stone and you throw it at the guy. And then also, it had to do with the community participation, because you're declaring this guy guilty. And also, as you stone a guy, imagine everyone's looking on and everyone's doing the stoning. It's like, man, I never want this to happen to me. So it's definitely a deterrent. It's definitely, it shows you the seriousness of this thing, because no one wants to go through that. That it makes you like fear it and be afraid to, you know, to go wrong. And then in verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And so it's interesting now that he says, whoever kills a man shall be put to death, because he links killing, he links it to blasphemy. I mean, one moment we're speaking about blasphemy, now he speaks about killing. It's very interesting, because when someone blasphemes the name of the Lord, guess what? They are killing the reputation of the Lord. You kill God's reputation. In the eyes of the people, in the ears of the people, it's like killing God's character, like God's reputation. You are actively killing off that. Then verse 18, whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. So now, you know, the previous verse, he says, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make good animal for animal. So here we clearly note a difference, that human beings and animals have different values in the eyes of God. Now, I know you love Fifi, but no matter how much you think your little doggy is just like a person, it may be dogs are great things, but there's a difference between animals and people. And it's very important to understand this. You know, they're different kinds. Because of the abundance of sin put together with the theory of evolution, these lies of evolution, that's why our world is such a crazy place. It's one of the big reasons why things are so messed up, because people cannot distinguish between human beings that's created in the image of God and animals that are just on a different level, a different plane. They don't have a soul. They don't have the ability to worship God. It's not an ancestor. You know, it's not something that we come from. It's something different that God created. You know, last week I saw this horrendous tweet from Ken Ham, you know, from Answers in Genesis, about this feminist professor who practices the occult, and she calls for human extinction to save the planet. She's like, this is the way we're going to save the planet. We have to stop reproducing babies, and then we just have to kill out, you know, start limiting the human race, because so the animals can thrive. And she argues for phasing this out for climate change. She was giving this lecture about demonic convocation as an important ethical feminist and queer practice. And she's a lecturer at this university, a professor. She's teaching kids these things. That's crazy. Such warped ideas. I mean, when we went to India, I've been to India quite a number of times. And it's the weirdest thing, you know. A train would stop because a cow is crossing the track. Cows are holy, according to them. Monkeys are holy. So the whole society functions completely different. And I've even heard about this crisis. I didn't experience it myself, but I heard about this crisis about this bus driver. If you see the way people drive in India, you know, that's absolutely crazy. It's like, it doesn't make sense that there's not more accidents. But as this bus driver was going, he had to make a split-second decision between a man and a cow, and he chose the man. And so he drove over the man, and he killed the guy. because according to him, the cow is more sacred. It's more important than human life. You see, and this is not from God, and this is something we must understand. There's so many things in this world today that want to make us equal to animals. Because that's what the world teaches you, you know. And then what happens is you devalue human life. Humans were created in the image of God. And so it's a whole different thing. And so God makes a great distinction here. If you kill someone's animal, give them another animal, it's the same. But if a man is killed, then someone has to die if he killed the man. It's a big difference. Then verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement on his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement to a man, so shall it be done to him. Now, this is not given for retaliation. This is not about revenge, this statement. You know what this statement is about? It's about restraint. It's about putting a limit on how you react towards someone who's done something bad to you in the Old Testament, by the way. This law is about punishment. The punishment should be fitting for the crime and nothing above that. Because guess what? Human nature. You took out my tooth. Guess what, B? I'm going to take off your head, you know? It's like you always want to come back with more and like I'm going to do worse to you than you've done to me. And so this thing is about to limit that. It's not to give people like you have to, you know, it's like just to curb that natural instinct that's in man. Jesus, of course, being the fulfillment of the law, he puts this in a New Testament perspective for us in Matthew 5, verse 38 to 39. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. So Jesus says, you know, that's the way it was. But let me tell you the real heart behind the law. It's not just to do to the guy the same that he's done to you, but actually to just write it off and allow him to do the same thing to you again. That's what Jesus said. Then he says in verse 21, whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And so that's very, very clear. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So basically, whenever this kind of issue comes up in the future, if he's living with you, then you treat him like one of you. Verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And I think that's important because the law that God gave them was not just a guideline. God actually wanted them to do this. It's like, this is what I'm telling you to do, so you got to do it. It's not just something, it's not just good enough if you know it. You have to practice it. And this is really what the second half of Leviticus has been about. Then chapter 25, you know, if you're taking note, time for resting. Look at verse 1 there. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep the Sabbath to the Lord. This is interesting. But first of all, note again that God spoke this. Every time it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell them this. Because it comes straight from God. It's not something Moses came up with. So the land shall keep a Sabbath. Just like you need a Sabbath, God says, so does the land. And this is interesting because this whole thing speaks about faith. He says the land that you are going at this stage is still in the wilderness. They're not in the promised land yet. And he says, like, when you get into the land, it means that's a step of faith to trust the Lord that he's actually going to bring us into the promised land. Then the land shall keep a Sabbath. And this will take a lot of faith too. Think about that. We're going to see what it means now. They would have to trust God to provide for them. To let your land rest means you're not working your land, means you're not getting income or produce from your land. And that takes a big step of faith to trust God for the income, for the provision. Look at verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. So that's pretty straightforward. For 6 years you work like normal. You work and then you rest. Look at verse 4. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So this speaks of both the grain crops. It speaks about the fruit trees. It speaks about all that kind of plants. So not just the Sabbath day now, because the Sabbath day we know is a weekly celebration, but a Sabbath year. It's like a whole year of resting. It's amazing. In the seventh year, God says you can do nothing, no work. And so just like God who created the heavens and the earth, we at all times see this pattern of one in seven, six and then one. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day, not because he needed it, but to give us as an example, but to go before us in that. Because we know seven is the number, biblical number of completion. It's not the number of perfection. Some people think seven is the number of perfection. It's not the number of perfection. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you read about the Antichrist having seven horns. You know, the Antichrist is far from perfect. It's a complete thing. It speaks about a completion. And so you get 7 days in a week. You get seven colors in a spectrum. You get seven notes on a musical scale. It's just like it's a number of completion. And it's interesting to consider the number seven in relation to our church building. As I was just saying to you, Amor, now before the time, they reckon they'll be finished with the building around about April, and then obviously there's going to be quite a bit of work still before we can come in. But it's about April, it would be about 6 years since we've bought the place. And so we will then be coming in into our seventh year. To me, it's very significant. To me, it's quite amazing. You know, so what God's saying is you don't go out into the field during this year. You don't sow. You don't reap. You just let whatever happens happen. Just let the stuff grow. Look at verse 5. What grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it's a year of rest for the land. So God literally wants the land to rest. It's a very clear message here. You know, you cannot misunderstand God. And I think it's quite radical, because the one thing we do learn is God says, you are the steward of the land. The land's mine. He's going to say it at the end. The land belongs to God. He says, I allow you to steward the land, so listen to me. And what do we read a while ago in John on Sunday morning? John 3 verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And that's the same as Romans 6:33. Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first his righteousness, then all the other things. God knows the things we need. He'll take care of all those things. Because you can over-cultivate the land and then you deplete the earth. It's really what the idea is here. So God says, I don't want that to happen. Don't be greedy. Then verse 6. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be for food for you. For you, your male and your female servants, your hired man, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. So whatever come up was open pickings for anyone, whether you own the land or not. When you walk in the land during that time and you see something growing, there's a few grapes, you're traveling by, you can just go in and you can grab the grapes and eat from it. It's a free-for-all. It's great. And this is one of the ways that God was taking care of the community. You know, providing for the community too. Verse 8 says, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of the year shall be for you 49 years. So now we have seven sets of sabbatical years, and that brings us to 49 years. And so after all these Sabbaths are finished, you know, we've seen a lot of sevens in Scripture, specifically in the book of Leviticus. We have the seven festivals, we have the seventh day, we have the seventh year, you know, we have the seventh month, we have all these things. And we see the prophetic importance of that as we look to books like Daniel. Last week we quickly, briefly looked at Daniel chapter 9, and then it shows you the importance of these seven sevens, which is like a period in the history of Israel. So very important, and then these 49 years. And then he says in verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So on Yom Kippur, that one day of the year where the high priest can actually go in to the most holy place to atone for the sin of the nation, on that specific day after the 49 years, then is the Day of Jubilee. And the shofar, you know, you blow the shofar, the ram's horn. The word Jubilee comes from the word, the Hebrew word, yovel, and it means trumpet. It also refers, if you think back all the way to Genesis chapter 4, we saw this guy called Jubal, and he was the father of all those who played the musical instruments. He was like probably the first guy who really played these things well, and he says the father of the flute and the harp, you know, all the people who play these things. And so it's interesting that it's a reference to that. It's where we get a lot of English words from too. Then verse 10, he says, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So finally, after 7 times 7 years, then a jubilee for you, and you'll go back. So basically, it's like a mega Sabbath. You know, so you have your Sabbath, but then after 7 Sabbaths, then you have this mega Sabbath. It's a time when all the debts are canceled, when all the land went back to its original owners, when all the Israelite slaves would be released. You know, and it's a way, I think, also that God built in to ensure that no one became disproportionately poor or rich over multiple generations. It says in verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. So it's a time to be separate. He says it's a holy time to you. I think that's the important thing that we have to understand here. I want to ask you, I mean, I know we're not in the Old Testament, we're not speaking about this specifically, but do you have a holy time like that? I think it's important sometimes that we need to rest and shut off and get to see the Lord. You know, we as a family, we've made it a priority to take off, and once a year we go away. It's just we leave the ministry. We love all you guys, but we leave all you guys. I want to be set apart so I can just focus on the Lord and focus on my family. Because, you know, my family is my first ministry. It's my first responsibility to minister to my family. It's just a time where we get together and just like, you are important to me and I'm going to seek the Lord during this time just so I can be set apart. And I think it's an important thing for us to do because I have to make sure that I maintain myself so I can continue doing the things that I need to do. And it says there in verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. So you're going to go back to what God gave you. This is also a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is ultimately our Jubilee. You know, some have suggested that Jesus' ministry actually started on the Jubilee. And this is a very interesting concept. There's no way for us to know exactly if it was like that. But if it was like that, it was quite significant, because remember when he walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, he took up the scroll and he started reading Isaiah chapter 61, the first 3 verses, and he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus was announcing the real Jubilee has arrived. I'm here to set the captives free. So that would have been very significant if it was specifically the year of Jubilee. And because we know they didn't keep it at that stage. So it wasn't kept. That's why it probably wouldn't even have been noted. But he truly canceled all debts. That's what Jesus does. No earthly debts. Not just the earthly debts, but the eternal spiritual debts that we have. He didn't just restore property. He gave us a land that was never ours to begin with. He gave us eternal life forever. A place we didn't work for. Amazing. And so he fully and finally freed us from the slavery of death to sin. So Jesus is really the introduction of the mega Sabbath, the true mega Sabbath, the Jubilee. That's why he's our rest. That's why today I don't have to keep the Sabbath, because Jesus is my rest. I don't have to do a legalistic thing like that. And even when I have my off day, it's not a legalistic thing. You know, we pray about it and sometimes we say like, Lord, we have some exceptions here and there, because it's not a legalistic thing. It's not a rule. It's just a wise thing to do. And so as a Christian, guess what? Every day can be a Sabbath day. That's a great thing. We can rest every single moment in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so for us, guess what? Also, soon and very soon, there's going to be a jubilee as Jesus comes for us in the rapture. That's going to be the greatest moment, the time will leave this earth and go to God's kingdom. And there will be a literal freedom. Just imagine that. Just imagine it. Verse 14. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. So this is really the heart behind it, because it's a time of freedom. The Jubilee is a time of freedom. And so God says, you know what? This is not a time to oppress your brother and sister. Never do it anyway, but this specifically on the Jubilee, because the Jubilee speaks of freedom. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish his price. For he who sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So here's the principle that he's speaking about. The further you are away from the next year of Jubilee, the more valuable your land is, really. So your possession gets more valuable depending on how many years to the next Jubilee. If there's many years, you know, it's more valuable. And it's also a spiritual picture for us. If you think about what I just mentioned about the rapture, the further our Jubilee seems to you, the more you are going to be preoccupied with your possessions. If you think like, you know, one day, someday out there, you know, God's going to come for us. You're going to be busy with your nose in the stuff here because that's all that's going to matter. But if you expect the Lord to come tomorrow, guess what? You're going to have a very light handle on the things of the world. You're going to like, you know, guess what? It's all going to burn anyway. So, you know, I'm not going to hold on too tightly to this because I know the Lord's coming for me. And I think that's what God wants. He wants us to live with the expectation because we get so busy with our work and our hobbies and our stuff. You know, just this morning, I read that verse again. It says 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So when we have a Jubilee mindset, when we have a mindset that God's going to come for me, there's going to be freedom, we're looking for God's coming, then the way we handle things on this earth is much better. Then we live with a kingdom mindset and not with a, I have to make my way in this world mindset. Because it's all going to burn, like I said. Our freedom is coming. Just imagine freedom from sin. What a wonderful thing. Just imagine freedom from the enemy in a practical way. I know positionally we have all those freedoms already in Jesus Christ, but practically we are still in this body of sin. So we are still dealing with a lot of that stuff. But just imagine not having issues with that. Just, you know, it will be the most amazing thing. And I think when we read about the rapture, like 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 18, listen to this. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is supposed to be a comforting doctrine. If you tell someone, guess what, Jesus could come tomorrow, and they go like, oh, you know, then, you know, they've got their hands in the stuff. They're like, I don't want to leave this now, you know, I'm busy with all the stuff. But if you tell someone, this is what, Jesus can come tomorrow, you're like, yes, nothing better can happen. Then it shows they've got a light hold because it's a comforting thing. For anyone who's truly living for the kingdom, it's a comforting thought to know that Jesus can come soon and very soon, if he will come soon and very soon. Verse 17. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, for you shall fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. So treat each other well, and the bottom line is fear God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. So do it, is what God says. Don't just know it. You have to do these things. I've given it to you for a reason. So the thing is, there's absolutely no record in history that Israel ever kept this. That's the amazing sad thing. Not in secular history and not in the biblical history that we have right here. They didn't keep the Sabbath year. It's like they kept the Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbaths, but when it gets to the year, you're like, oh, you got to be kidding me, a whole year? And they just didn't do it. They neglected to observe and keep and perform this, just as God said, for the Sabbath years, for seven Sabbath years. They neglected it to do it for 490 years. They didn't keep this. That we know, because then God stepped in like a good father that he is. And God's basically saying, you owe me 70 Sabbaths. So guess what? He kicked them out of the land. You ever wonder about the Babylonian captivity? That's why the Babylonian captivity took place. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 36, 20. It says, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So they ignore the Lord on this thing. And you can only get away with it that long. Your sin will find you out. You know? You'll never, even if it seems like God's forgotten about this, God has not forgotten. So they just ignore the Sabbaths for 490 years. And then God says, okay, stop. Now I'm going to put you out of the country in another land so that the land can rest. I'm going to force you to do that. And then, you know, even in the captivity, then we know that Daniel was reading Jeremiah chapter 25. And when he read that, he saw this and he realized, listen, the time is almost up. And then he started praying. Then God started showing him all these amazing things. But God says, I want you to dwell in the land in safety. So what God wanted for them is to give them a land of milk and honey, to bless them with this amazing place, and to have them prosper in his land, to have everything go well. But God says, guess what? You need to do the things that I tell you if you want everything to go well. And so they didn't. Verse 19. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. So this is exactly what God wanted to provide for them. That was his heart, but they didn't want to listen to him. Verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? So now, obviously, that's a typical question they would ask. Like, okay, it's fine enough if you say don't work in the seventh year, but what are we going to do? How are we going to live? How are we going to eat? You know, what's going to happen with that? And listen what God says. It's an amazing verse. Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Not for 2 years, for 3 years. This is what God says. You trust me in this, because it takes a lot of trust. It takes a lot of faith. God says to keep my word. If you trust me that for 6 years you're going to work, then in the sixth year I will bring in so much that you will eat from that stuff for 3 years. Not just enough for the next year, but there will be far more than enough. Then he can store all that, and you'll have plenty for the Sabbath year. You know, exactly. Abundant blessing. Again, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Listen to what God says. Give heed to his things. Seek his righteousness. And guess what? God's able to take care of all the rest of the stuff. Look at verse 22. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat all produce until the ninth year. Until the produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So, obviously, because now in the eighth year, they had to start sowing, so they will only reap later. So God says, I've already taken care of all of that. It's an amazing blessing, but you have to trust and obey the Lord. And that's why it takes faith. It takes faith to walk with God. It takes faith to walk in a provision of God. I remember, you know, in the early years of ministry, the first years, you know, we literally didn't know where things are going to come from. It was a faith thing, and it's amazing to me that, you know, every week or every month, you think like, well, God came through for me last month, but will he this month? It's just something that automatically in our human nature, until it's happened so many times that you get to this place where, yes, I guess God's taking care of me, you know, and you just let it go. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So again, this is also very important, because it's a sober reminder that God says, you are the stewards of the land. You are strangers and sojourners, just like the believers that we are today. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, we live in this world, but we are not of the world. We are sojourners. We are bypassers. We are going to go to eternal destiny. It's already settled in the heavens. We are just here temporarily. So we want to pitch tents. And then verse 24. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If any one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So what happens here now is, with the whole Jubilee thing, there was one problem. Because a man could actually lose his possession, his land, out of poverty. He could maybe not do things right, and he could become poor, and then he could forfeit his land. And so this would mean he wouldn't get it back until the next Jubilee. So imagine it's just after the previous Jubilee, and then it's like another 49 or 50 years ahead. You know, maybe he'll never get it back in his lifetime. So it's like quite a big issue. And so God made provision to fix that problem. And so what he did is, someone could come and they could recover the land, a relative that is close to you. In Hebrew, it's called the Goel. And so we know it means kinsman redeemer. That's what the whole book of Ruth is about the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Because a relative could come along and prove that he has the money, prove that he is willing to pay the money, that he's willing to buy that field back for you, that land back for you. And then his relative can step in and he can bring it back to the family. Just like with in the book of Ruth, we saw with Boaz and Naomi. You know, he was a distant relative and he was willing to redeem it so she could keep it in her family. So the Goel, of course, is just another picture of Jesus, because Jesus is our Redeemer. He's our distant relative in that sense that he became a man and he purchased us from the slave market of sin. He paid the price that we can be redeemed. That's why we call him our Redeemer. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then look at verse 26. It says there, or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to that man of whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possessions. So if he's unable, then the land would have to wait for the debtor until the year of Jubilee. Verse 29 says, if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it. It's within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. So now this works differently, because it doesn't apply to urban real estate like the same it applies to rural real estate, because the rural is not just the place where you live, but rural is the place where you actually get your income from. You live off the land. And so to God, that's it's a big difference. So it's not handled in the same way. But if it's not redeemed within a space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations. It shall not be released in a Jubilee. So there's a difference there. However, the house of the villages which has no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in a Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of the possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. So things work differently for the Levites. Because the Levites they didn't have any property of their own. They were like sort of dispersed into the rest of Israel. God says, I will be your possession. So if they had something like this, you know, he says it doesn't count for them. It works differently for the Levites. And if a man, verse 33, purchases a house from the Levite, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in a Jubilee, for the house in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of the cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So those things they could not sell, even if they wanted to. Verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. You know, so God says, well, treat him like you would help a stranger. You know, Jesus speaks about it in the New Testament too, Luke 6:34. Then verse 37, you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you a land of Canaan and to be your God. So God says, he's your brother. You know, you can't treat him like that. Don't put like a extra thing, a levy on there. Just help him. Verse 39, and if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. This is also important, because here he gives now some basic rules for this. Because, you know, sometimes people couldn't pay off their debts. And what they do, the only thing they could do is they could sell themselves. That's all they had left. And so they sell themselves like, I'll be your slave, I'll work for you, I'll be your servant. But he's like, if one of your own brethren sells himself to you, don't treat them like a slave. You treat them for who they are. You know, they are your brothers after all. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and he shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And so basically God's saying, listen, I paid for them. I brought them out. These people belong to me. They're my special people. Treat your brothers fairly, you know. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from your nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they shall beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. Then they shall be your permanent slaves, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. None of a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family. After he's sold, we may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. So there it comes in again. Or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he's able to, he may redeem himself. Thus, he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year of that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. So again, the Jubilee was a very important thing. It's like sort of this, you measured all of these kind of things according to the Jubilee, depending which side of the Jubilee you are from. But a servant had to be released when his debt was paid or when the Jubilee came. Verse 51, if there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there were to remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of the Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so God says, remember, all these people belong to me. And the same way, Christians belong to Jesus Christ. We are his special treasure. He bought us. You know, the Bible says to us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so when we talk about times of reconciliation today, we've seen there are, you know, I think we need to consider there are times of ministry, times of work that God calls all of us to partake of. We've spoken about that on Sundays too. And then there are times of rest. Times of rest is a wise thing to do because it helps you, you know, God knows. That's why God rested for our benefit, because he knows no one can just continue going, because you're going to crash. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 says, God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. You know what? So God knows best, and he has called us to work for him, and God has called us to rest with him.